Last week in John chapter 18, we began with Jesus being betrayed by Judas and handed over to the chief priests in the early morning hours of what would be a Friday, just right before the Sabbath, right before the Feast of Passover, which was on sundown on Friday night through Saturday. And Jesus has been brought before Annas and Caiaphas, the former high priest and the current high priest, and for the religious trial of Jesus, basically three phases. But one before Annas, one before Caiaphas, and then they'll be brought back again before the chief priest again in the morning. But as I mentioned last week, upon being arrested, Jesus was brought before both that religious court and a civil court, both having those three phases. And as I mentioned, the first two phases of Jesus' trial were before Annas and Caiaphas, the former and high priest and the current high priest. And basically, Annas just tried to get Jesus to perjure himself here in the first few verses of John chapter 18, which didn't work out. And in that, as Jesus was answering, an official struck Jesus in the face without cause. And after Annas was done grilling Jesus and asking him about his teachings and his disciples, he was sent to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is the current high priest, for the second phase of that religious trial. Well, it's during this meeting, which John doesn't really describe in detail here, that it's most likely John, this unnamed disciple, is letting Peter into the courtyard because this unnamed disciple has connections with the high priest. And so they let Peter into the courtyard, and they're all kind of watching from a distance as Jesus is being tried before the high priest there. And it is here in this courtyard, as Peter begins to be questioned by the servants of the high priest, that Peter denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus said. And we ended last week with basically Peter and Jesus lock eyes when he denies him the third time, and Peter goes away and weeps bitterly. And so after Jesus was before Caiaphas, we pick up in verse 28 where John says, "And then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." And so John tells us that it's early morning, and this basically means it's between 3 and 6 a.m., so really early. They have been up all night conducting this mock trial, this religious mock trial of Jesus, and they've all decided, well, they decided back in John chapter 11, that Jesus needed to die. And now they are seeking this death penalty, and so they're just going through the motions to go through the legal proceedings to then now bring Jesus before the civil court, which is before Pontius Pilate, the governor there, so that he, as a Roman officer or the Roman official, can give the okay for Jesus to be executed. Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea, which is the southern area of Israel at this time. And so he and the other officials who would not normally be hanging out there in Jerusalem, rather his home was Caesarea. And so he was down in Jerusalem, he was over in Jerusalem for this feast, as most of the political officials would come gather together during this time, not necessarily to celebrate, but it would be a place where they could all be around each other at a time and talk politics and all that good stuff. And so the Jewish leadership brought Jesus to the governor's headquarters, but John tells us that these Jews would not enter into that lest they become unclean. And so to enter a Gentile's house would defile someone who is ceremonially has been cleansed for a feast, and so they wouldn't dare enter into any Gentile areas there because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. And so verse 29 says, "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man? What are the charges?'" And so we've moved from the religious trial to the opening of a civil trial, which has basically three phases. And this first phase is before Pilate, And then Pilate finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, and they send him over to King Herod, who is in town as well, who was the tetrarch or the governor of the northern part of Israel, or part of the northern part of Israel, which encompassed Galilee. And then it goes back down to Pilate, where he gives the execution order. And that's what's going on here in chapter 18 and 19. And so John doesn't go into all the details on all this. The other gospels do. And John really just keeps the focus on Jesus fulfilling all the prophecies of being the Messiah. And so you're going to see John just kind of keeps to that point, and all the interactions that he repeats are to put an exclamation point on the fact of that Jesus is the Son of God in all these, even in this trial. And so here early in the morning, they bring Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate asks, "What are the charges?" Verse 30. And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That's the problem. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Notice that the Jews didn't bring any specific charges here. They just said he was doing evil. "Hey, Pilate, if he wasn't doing evil, we wouldn't bother you with all this at 6 a.m. in the morning." They were hoping that Pilate would just give the green light for the execution, that he would rubber stamp what they were doing. But he was really reluctant. He wanted to find out why. And so Pilate says, "Go judge him by your own law." And this is really kind of a mockery towards the Jews, because Pilate knew very well that they really couldn't do anything by their own law. They couldn't execute Jesus, and he knew that. So it kind of seems to be a taunt, and he knew they couldn't have the power to execute Jesus. But it is interesting to note, and this kind of taunt brings out a little bit of Pilate's personality, that historians around that time talk about Pilate. He was a proud man, he was arrogant, he was cynical, and he was actually a very brutal person, so much so that as the Samaritans decided to go do certain things in the mountains and he ended up executing some of them, that he lost his position eventually. He was pulled out of that place of authority because of his brutality. In another historical note, historians say that Rome took the power of execution, so capital punishment, away from the Jews. Some say it was 6 AD and some say it was 30 AD, but somewhere in that time frame, the Jews lost the power to be able to execute, put people to death. You know, I think this was basically in high-profile cases, because we see places in Acts and other places where people are stoned to death. And so I don't think that Rome was really generally concerned with your everyday little thief or whatever and stoning them to death. The Jews could kind of take care of that business. But something that had to do with any kind of riot, any kind of political situation, any kind of upheaval, they wanted the final say, and they expected to have the final say in all of that. And we already know from John chapter 11, the Jews were gunning for Jesus. They had decided, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, minus probably a couple in there, but they wanted Jesus to die. They were totally set in their hearts to execute the Son of God. And they were fearful. The high priest said, "It's better than one to die than we all die." In other words, they were fearful of Jesus causing such a division within the population that there would be some kind of upheaval and Rome would have to come in and crush that that resistance or that mob, and their power would be taken away. And so this is what they were concerned with. They said, "We need to kill this guy." And so they came to Pilate, who was in town for the feast, to get him to execute Jesus. And so Pilate taunts them and tells them to go judge Jesus by their own law, knowing full well that they couldn't execute Jesus. And they say that it isn't lawful them to execute anyone. And John in verse 32 said that this was to fulfill the kind of death that Jesus would die by, because the Roman death penalty was brought about through crucifixion. That's how that happened. And so John lets us know that how Jesus would die. He would die through crucifixion. He's saying that's what Jesus prophesied. That was what was prophesied about him. And we know that from Matthew chapter 20, 18 through 19, and also in Mark and other places, that Jesus said to the disciples what kind of death he was going to die. Here in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 through 19, Jesus says to his disciples, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." And so Jesus absolutely knew that he was, what kind of death he would die, that he was headed towards the cross, not being stoned by the Jews, but being executed by the Gentiles. He knew exactly what would be happening to him. He prophesied it before it happened, and John looks back and says, "Don't you see? The Son of God knew all things. He knew he would be handed over. He knew that he would be handed over to the Jews. He'd be mocked. He'd be scorned, just as the Old Testament prophesies in so many places, and that he would be crucified." And there's so much more there that we'll get into as we move into the crucifixion next week. But looking from the outside, and I just want to reiterate this point, it looks as though you could look at it and say, well, Jesus was just a victim of circumstances. He was a good teacher, and then all of a sudden they didn't like him, and then they grabbed him, and he had to go where they wanted to go and all this type of stuff, and you know, it was out of his hands. It truly was not. In reality, this was God's ordained plan. This was God's ordained plan of redemption, that he would be betrayed by Judas, handed over to the Jewish leadership under a horrible mock trial, then mocked and scorned and handed over to the Gentiles for execution. This is exactly what would happen. The cross was always in God's plan for his Son, both the Jews and the Gentiles rejecting God's only Son. Make no mistakes, God's hand is in all of this, that he was fulfilling God's plan of redemption. So as the Jews make known to Pilate that they wanted Jesus dead, verse 33 says that Pilate entered his headquarters and again called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So Jesus is brought before Pilate, and now Jesus gets a chance to have a one-on-one with Pilate and answer the accusations that have been brought to him. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, if you've been reading, you realize that John hasn't mentioned anything about that yet. It says that they kind of didn't give much. He didn't say that the Jews said that you were the King of the Jews, but we know that from the other Gospels, and so John was there. John doesn't let us know, basically, the context, but Luke does. In Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And so there's two things that Rome doesn't want anybody to mess with. You don't mess with their power, and you don't mess with their money. And so any politician kind of knows that. And so they are bringing up false charges that would play to Rome, that would get Rome to go ahead and execute Jesus. Insurrection being the main one, that he is causing an upheaval. He is going not only against us as Jews, but against Rome. He's a threat to you, Rome. You need to execute this guy. And he's telling everybody not to pay your taxes, when we know the opposite was true. So by saying that Jesus claimed that he was their Messiah and King, it really put Pontius Pilate in a very difficult circumstance, and he needed to get to the bottom of it. And so Pilate asked quickly, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Basically, are you guilty of insurrection? Is it as they say? And Jesus answers in verse 34, Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? Is this secondhand, or are you asking me if I'm the king of the Jews? Two different implications. Are you an insurrectionist, or are you truly, is this a spiritual matter? Are you king of the Jews? He wanted to get to the bottom of it. Are you that, or are you just repeating the charges? Verse 35, and Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And so Pilate's frustrated. It's early in the morning. It's very early. He's a Roman. He doesn't like the Jews at all. We know this. He doesn't want to deal with the Jews, especially in this way. And he basically just says, "You've got the whole Jewish government. You've got the whole religious leadership handing you over to me. What have you done? Who are you? What's going on?" In verse 36, and Jesus says to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus answers Pilate's question, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus turns around and says, "Listen, my kingdom is not of this world." And so in other words, yes, I'm a king, but it's not of this place. I'm not the king. I'm not saying I'm not the king. He is the king of the universe, but and he is the king of this world, not instituted yet. But in other words, I'm not from a human institution. I'm not a king of this world. Human kings don't let themselves be captured so easily. That wouldn't happen. Their people would fight for them and all these things. And he's saying, this is not my kingdom. Jesus' kingdom, church, is a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, not consisting of those being born of flesh and blood. It's not like us where we have kings and presidents and the powers that be in this world. He's from another place, a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and he came into our kingdom and we have rejected him. And Jesus says, "This is not my kingdom." His kingdom consists of those who have been born again spiritually, not just born of flesh and blood like we are, but born again in our spirits. It's a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus was in the process of making a way for people to enter into that kingdom eternally through his death and resurrection, as those who would believe upon him would be born again and born out of this kingdom and into the eternal kingdom. That way, when the flesh gives way and in it dies, the spirit lives and is given a new body, and we read the New Testament. But Jesus was in the process, right in the process, just hours away from making the way for us to enter into that spiritual kingdom through his death and resurrection. And he would grab a people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, Gentile, Jewish, male, female. He would pull them out and make them one people in spirit, and they would be, he was their king. It's a kingdom not of this world, Jesus says. In verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus says, "You say that I'm a king," which is kind of a bad translation. It says, "Or you say correctly that I am a king." In other words, you are correct. That's exactly what I'm saying. "For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world," and here it is, "to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Think about that, what Jesus is saying. I was born into this world to proclaim truth. Truth concerning God. Truth concerning man. Truth concerning our condition before a holy God, our sin, the judgment to come, also forgiveness, eternal life. What Jesus says is the truth. That's why he came, to proclaim the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You know, the truth is something that is totally mocked these days. You know, we have an idea that nothing is true. Relativism isn't anything that's new. Pilate is being totally relativistic right here. Like, what is truth? It's not that he was searching for it. He's just saying that whatever you're talking about is irrelevant. What is truth? Your truth is not necessarily my truth. My truth isn't necessarily true, your truth. And we live in a world that somehow thinks it can exist apart from truth. When just as in the natural world that we live in, there's gravity. It is gravity. You cannot pretend it's not gravity. It is here. That's why we're on the ground. And same with that principle. Just as there are natural laws, there are spiritual laws. And Jesus says, what I say is truth. It's true for all time, for all people, all situations, about God, about judgment, about sin, about redemption, about salvation, about life, about death, all these things, about marriage. You can go into all these different things that Jesus talks about. There's universal, absolute truth that pours out of the Son of God's mouth, and those who are filled with the Spirit of God teaching the scriptures there, who wrote the scriptures. And so Jesus says, those who are of the truth, I mean, another word for those who are being born again, are of the kingdom, they know my voice, they hear my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? Obviously revealing his cards that he's not of that kingdom. And so after he had said this, Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in this man. This is the first part of his civil case before a pagan Roman officer or governor. And that governor declared that Jesus Christ was innocent of those crimes of insurrection and of being a threat to Rome. Jesus Christ was innocent. That's exactly what he told them there. Now, it's at this point in Luke 23 that Luke tells us that Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean. They retort back and said, no, this Galilean, and Pilate hears that word Galilean, and he goes, oh, he's not in my jurisdiction. He's not from the south. He's from the north. Let's send him to Herod. Pilate wants out of this situation. And so he sends him over to Herod, and what happens before King Herod, who was in town, as they all were, is that he starts asking Jesus all these questions. He had wanted to ask Jesus questions a lot, and Jesus just would say nothing before me. He just kept silent the whole time. And so basically, Herod's troops, they begin to mock Jesus, and they clothed them in like a royal type-ish robe, and they sent them back to Pilate. And it says in Luke 23:12 that Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. And so in a sick, twisted way, they dug each other's style, both for their disdain for the Jews and also for how they handled people in cruelty. And so as Jesus returns to Pilate and Pilate gathers the Jewish leadership together, Luke gives us a little bit more information. Pilate then turns around and addresses them once again after Jesus comes back and he's clothed in this kind of royal outfit as a mockery. And he says to him in Luke 23:14-15, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges before him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done to him, and I will therefore punish him and release him. And if you skip ahead to chapter 19, verse 1, he flogs Jesus as a means to appease the crowd. And so the first two phases of this civil trial are finished. Both Pilate and Herod come to the same conclusion, although they treated Jesus cruelly, or will treat Jesus cruelly here in Pilate's case, they found him absolutely, totally innocent. And Pilate says, I will punish him and I will release him. And so the crowds are starting to get riled up at this point. They are getting upset. They are being provoked and paid off by uh, the the Jews. And so now he needs to appease them as he's talking to them. And he says back in John 18, 39, where we are, he says, "You have a custom that I should release one man for you at this Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And so there's this custom apparently that the Romans had for this situation, that at the Feast of Passover, as kind of a goodwill offering from the ruling government to the conquered people, they would give them the choice of one person to be released, usually a political prisoner or someone that they wanted back. And they said, "Hey, here's a situation. How about if I release someone to you?" See, Pilate did not want to condemn Jesus, but nevertheless, the crowd wanted his death. The same crowd that a week earlier was shouting Hosanna is now divided, as we've been reading through the book of John, and now this mob has gathered. People are waking up, and the Pharisees are starting to stir them up and paying off false witnesses and all this type of stuff, and they're starting to scream out, "Crucify him!" And so Pilate says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" So it's a pretty big deal right now. Things are getting out of control, and Pilate's feeling the tension of the crowd, worrying about a mob rising up and all this. And so he wants to appease them by giving them an option, Jesus or Barabbas. Verse 40, "And they cried out again, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas, it says, was a robber or an insurrectionist. That's the same word for a robber. So Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 19, just to kind of fill in the blanks here, is that Barabbas was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. You know, it's ironic that the very thing that the Jews said of Jesus, that he was guilty of and actually innocent of, that was what Barabbas was in prison for. He was actually an insurrectionist. And even worse, he was a murderer because of it. And he was guilty. And yet they cried out as a whole, as a nation, "Release Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." It's interesting also that the name Barabbas means son of a father. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see Simon Bar-Jonah. And that word Bar means son of. And so Bar-Jonah would be son of Jonah. And here you have Bar-Abbas. And Abba, we know, is father, son of a father. And so there's two different sons here with two different fathers. There's Jesus, whose father is God. And there's Barabbas, the robber, the insurrectionist, the murderer, the son of another father. Barabbas' father, I believe, is the devil. We know that Jesus said you either have one or two fathers. Either you've been born again, basically, you are born again and you are now born of the Father, or you are of your father, the devil, under his influence, under his power, under his sway, knowingly or unknowingly. And that is obviously what Barabbas it was, because of his character. Look what he did. He was an insurrectionist and he was a murderer, a robber. Just look at that in contrast to the Son of God and his character. Matthew's account tells us by now the crowds are just screaming, "Crucify him." They're yelling it out louder and louder. In Matthew 27, 24 through 26, it tells us when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead of an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." How true that is and how true that would be. Instead of Jesus' blood covering their sins, instead of them receiving their Messiah, they rejected him and sent him to his execution. And his blood was on them and their children. And in other words, the guilt for what happened was on them and their children. And that is exactly what happened and will happen. In 70 AD, the Romans came in and absolutely decimated Jerusalem. It was so bad, the siege was so bad that they were eating their own children. It was horrific. And it was judgment from God. And Jesus knew this was coming, knew that they would reject him. And in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, Jesus, approaching Jerusalem, cries out. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." They were not willing. He says, "See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They rejected the Son of God. They cried out for another son from another father. They cried out for Barabbas. They said, "May his blood be upon us and our children." And it was, and it will be on the day of judgment when God drags them before his throne, and they are then judged for the rejection of the Son of God and cast into the outer darkness, which they thought they loved so much, where they will spend eternity separated from God. They rejected their Messiah. They made their choice, the same choice that is before us today, the same exact choice, the Son of God or another, the Son of God who is eternal life or another that will lead to your destruction. The choice is before you this day. And praise God for those of you who have embraced the Son of God as their Savior and Lord. Matthew 27, 26 says, "And then he released Barabbas to them." That's what they wanted, and he gave them what they wanted. They chose the robber. They chose the insurrectionist. They chose him over the spotless, pure, holy Son of God, sent by the Father to give them life. The scene from 2,000 years ago is the same scene that is repeated in a way over and over to this day. And the question is what to do with the Son of God. What do we do with Jesus Christ? It is the question that every single person must answer and will give an account for. It is the only question that matters in all of time. What are you going to do with the Son of God? Do you receive him and believe upon him and receive his forgiveness and life? Or do you reject him for another, for a Barabbas, fill in the blank, whatever it is? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, back in chapter 1 of John, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, John said of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so these analogies of life being like light in a dark place and light being like life, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is speaking about the Son of God entering into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. How ironic is that, that the creator of this world entered the world and we did not know him because our darkness was so dark. He came to his own, John says in verse 11 of chapter 1, he came to his own. And his own people did not receive him. That's what's going on right here in John chapter 18. He came to his own in all his glory and his light and his brilliance and his humility, healing and performing miracles and showing people that he was Son of God, teaching about the kingdom, doing things that no one had ever done, coming to give them eternal life by demonstrating temporary life to them. Not only do I have the power to raise the dead and to heal the sick and to give sight to the blind and all these temporary type circumstances, Jesus only did that as a gateway to show that he has true life, life that transcends this life. And it was his to give. He had authority to give it to all whom would believe. He came and his own, the Jews, the people who had the law, the people who had the prophets, they did not receive it. The ones who should have didn't. Jesus was like light to the world. a world that was entombed in darkness, he came in and a bright light shone before them, spiritual light, a light they hadn't seen before. He was amazing to them. And they marveled at his light, and yet in the end, they still rejected it. They enjoyed the miracles, they enjoyed the flash, they enjoyed the show part of it, but it never changed them. They never allowed his light to come into their heart and into their life to change them. They didn't repent, they didn't turn. And the one who possessed eternal life was in the world. And he came to his own, and they did not receive him. They rejected him, except for a few Jews, who then, through their message, came and proclaimed his life, death, and resurrection. And we are partakers of that this morning as we are reading their account, one of their accounts, John. And we are exposed to the light of Jesus Christ, offering eternal life to you right now. And to this day, his light shines in the darkness of men's hearts right now, perhaps in your heart, desiring to give you, to give whoever would believe, real life, eternal life, true life, unending life with God. And so Jesus was lifted up on a cross, the innocent paying the price for the guilty before the holy God of the universe. And God desires through Christ to forgive all who would come and repent and believe upon his Son. And it is the only way to receive eternal life. It is the only way to avoid judgment is to believe upon the Son, and that offer stands right now while your heart is beating in your chest, while you're breathing in and out. You have an opportunity to repent and believe and receive unending life through Jesus Christ, but it will cost you everything. You must lose your life and give it to God. And those who hear the voice of truth, those who hear truth, hear his voice calling. And we have a choice before us this morning. Jesus, the Son of God, or another, a Barabbas, whatever Barabbas is in your life or in your worldview or in your mind. It could be a very good religious one, but make no mistake, its end is destruction. John 3, 18 through 19 says, whoever believes in him, that is Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. That is what led the Jews to deny their Messiah that day and to send him to the cross, because they loved their evil deeds. Their hearts were dark, and they would not come to the light of eternal life. And this is what the gospel does. It strikes at every person's pride. It says you must surrender. You must call yourself the way that God sees you, poor in spirit, bankrupt before God. And when you do, when you fall down before God, it is actually the Holy Spirit is bringing you to that moment to cry out to him for mercy and believing upon Jesus. And God graciously renews you. These people love darkness. This world is filled with people, religious people, who love darkness. The kingdom of light burst into the lives of those Jews 2,000 years ago, and instead of repenting and believing, they tried to extinguish the light so that they could remain in their darkness. And we live in an age today that is so easy to extinguish the light. You can create your own virtual world. You don't have to listen to opposing views anymore. You don't have to listen to the word of God, the truth of God piercing your soul. You can just say, you know what? I can't find a church that I like, that meets your personal needs. And you can continue living in your own selfish darkness, in deception. Or you can submit yourselves to the word of God It's such a dangerous time we live in. And sadly, they desired to extinguish the light from their existence. They thought they could. But see, he rose again 3 days later. You can't put God out. He is God. This is his world. There are his rules. And his rules will stand in the final day. And thank the Lord that he is merciful and loving and sent his only son to die for the worst of sinners, of whom I am one. Praise him for it. Thank him for it today, church, if you're listening. It led to their destruction and ultimately the judgment that's coming. But John also says, that's the bad news, the good news. And John also says here in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To those who believe, God sovereignly gave them eternal life. You're born again, not of your own will, but God gives it to you. That is his will, that you would be born again. Born into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I love that. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. And so the way that you are given eternal life is you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe upon Jesus Christ. You let him in. You surrender. You give up your life to God. Say, Lord, my life is no longer yours. I believe what you say about me. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you in all these ways and confess them to God. Say, forgive me, God. I believe that your son died on the cross for my sins and that he rose again to give me eternal life, life I don't deserve. Have mercy upon me. And God has mercy. But here's the extent of the mercy. Not only does he forgive you, but he makes you a child of God. You're adopted into his kingdom, an eternal kingdom. You're not just in the back row. You're his son now. You're his daughter, which also means that you have his, everything that is yours, and his character now flows through you and is in you. And what you weren't before, you are now by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, born into the kingdom of God, an eternal life, just as God is eternal, spiritual rebirth, God, a God-willed grace for all believe. And so today, if you are listening and you have ears to hear what I am saying to you, and the Holy Spirit is calling. Turn to Jesus this morning. Turn from your sin and believe upon the only one who can save. Receive eternal life and escape the judgment that's coming. Choose Jesus and say goodbye to Barabbas. Amen? Confess your sin before God. Believe that Jesus died and rose again to give you eternal life, and you will be saved. And from that moment forward, by an act of God, you are now a part of another kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus was talking about to Pilate, a kingdom not of this world, unshakable, eternal kingdom of God. You are a citizen. And for we who believe, let us rejoice. This morning, let us praise God that Jesus endured all of this, that he put up with all of this to fulfill his Father's plan of redemption for you and for me, that through faith, we have been brought together into one family. We're brothers and sisters now in Christ Jesus. You know, this is why this season really It I think frustrates me on a level and aches my heart on another of being apart from you is because we're not meant to be apart. We've been born into a body and we can't survive apart from one another for very long. Our love grows cold. But when we're brought together, we're in the presence of each other's fellowship, not on the other side of a screen, but face to face in the same room, our gifts start to work and we edify one another and we build one another up. Listen, the teaching of the word is essential in the life of the church because it's communicating what the word of God says, what Jesus says about the church and how we're to live and how we're directed and the Holy Spirit works. That is essential. But that's not the whole picture. From that flows you and me and how God has gifted each of us by the Holy Spirit to love and edify and encourage and lift up one another. And some of those gifts are stagnant right now because we're not together. And the only solution for that is for us to be together. And so I want to encourage you, church. We have the opportunity to get together with 5 people this week. Get together with 5 people, 5 brothers in the Lord, maybe 2 or 3 brothers in the Lord and 2 lost people. Get together and encourage one another in the Lord. Pray together. Be in the word together. Hang out together. Have a meal together. Enjoy one another. Of course, be mindful of social distancing or whatever you need to do if someone's not well or what have you. You're all adults. You can take care of yourselves. But I just would encourage you in the love of God to not think that this is what God's called us to, a virtual reality. He has not. He's called us to a real reality where we are together. And so as the Lord gives us grace in this circumstance, yes, as we submit to our governing authorities, whether we agree or disagree, in this time, Jesus has blood-bought you to be in a body. Utilize whatever opportunities you have to continue to be with one another this week. And that's my encouragement and exhortation, I guess, from this. We need each other. I need you. I miss you. You know, when I came to the Lord out of the world, I was lost and I was dismembered. I was out and about and he brought me into the body of Christ. And some of you might who knew me back then might be watching you right now, and I'm fond of you, and I remember you, and I love you. And you meant the world to me because, and you still do, because you're my family. You were my brother, my sister, my mother, my father, who came into my life and taught me spiritually in addition to my spiritual biological parents. But you came in and encouraged me. And you grew me up in the Lord and you used your gifts in my life. And that's what we need. I wouldn't be who I am today apart from you. And you aren't who you are apart from each other. And so I want to encourage you to take advantage here in Washington State to get together. I can't do it any more strongly, but take advantage of that this week. I love you and I miss you. And next week we will be in John 19, we are headed for the cross. And so see you next week at 10 a.m. right here, and we'll continue in the Word of God. Let's pray, and then I'll have some closing announcements. Father, thank you so much for your gospel, the beautiful gospel that you sent your holy, spotless Son of God into the darkness of rebellion to die for your enemies, to draw out a dark, evil people and make them clean through your Son, and to make them a people with you, born again, not of this world, eternal life through Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for sending your Son, for him enduring what he endured at the hands of men, and for following you so faithfully all the way to the cross and to this day interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Thank you so much, Lord. And we just ask, Lord, that you would continue to empower us as the church, that our love wouldn't grow cold, and that during this time we wouldn't be satisfied with selfishness, Lord, but you would turn us outward towards one another again, and that you would continue to build up your church and draw those in from the north and the south and the east and the west, redeem them. And Lord, may we all cry out together, as Psalm 107 says, just praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Thank you for your loving kindness towards us, Lord. You've done so much to redeem us. And so we worship you and we praise you this week. In the name of Jesus, amen.